Now there's the 39th verse. Your King James Version says, search the Scriptures in an imperative way. The actual text upon which the Revised Version, the Authorized Version is there, is in the, says, ye search the Scriptures. And this is more in line with the context. Because ye think that in them ye have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me. They bear witness to me. That's another witness he's calling. You search the Scriptures, they bear witness to me. And so he goes on and goes on with that particular point. And ye will not come to me that ye may have life. I receive not glory of men from men, but I know that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. But if another should come in his own name, him will ye receive. If somebody else comes in his own name and tells you how great he is, you receive him, he says. And you know, and let's face it, some of the individuals today in the community of Adventism, some of these have been on the biggest evil trips of any, have had the largest reception, number-wise. Right? They've raised millions of dollars. Why? They came in their own name. Did they pray a message? Did they say we had a special message? No. They came in their own name. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Now notice the 44th verse, what he says. How can you believe? How can you really believe to receive glory one from another, and the glory that cometh from the only God ye seek not? How can you believe the truth when the glory that you want comes from one another? Scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. Pat me on the back and I'll pat you on your back. If that's what you're looking for, then how can you believe the truth? Because is that what God deals with us over? No, he doesn't tell us how good we are. Does he? You're only accepted in the beloved. You're not told how good you are. In fact, he tells you how bad you are. Rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And you don't know how naked you are. Do we seek that glory that God will reveal to us exactly what we are? Or do we want somebody to tell us how good we are and so forth? Let's be honest with ourselves. We like to be praised. Right? We like to be praised. Whether we need it or not, whether we want it or not, we still like to be praised. Remember this, even in heaven, I can read no record where they're going to sing the praises of the redeemed. The redeemed will sing the praises of him who redeemed them. And that's exactly what we need. We need to understand our position so that we can join in the song to praise the great God of heaven. Think not, he says, that I'm going to accuse you of the Father. There's one that accuseth you. Moses, on whom ye have set your hope. Where was Moses? What? Moses is in heaven. They set their hope on Moses. In fact, he takes another swipe at Moses in the next chapter as far as their position and understanding of motive and concern. Moses, on whom you have set your hope, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? If you do not believe his writings, first five books, how are you going to believe the words of Jesus, the first four books of the New Testament, especially John? There's your picture. What do they answer? Where was he? He had them because he had inside information, or he was there and it was a first-hand observation testimony, what they'd said to John, what they heard from John. He knew what they'd voted inside the Sanhedrin by a secret night revelation. He had the works of the Father testifying, and they testified to it. And he had the writings of Moses. Moses testified to it. Of course, they had them twisted. They had the prophet idea mixed up with the Messiah, or separated from the Messiah. But he had all these evidences. When you and I face a judgment, what kind of evidence is he going to have on us? And on the basis of that evidence, how are we going to answer? An opportunity to hear, hearing, and reaction. We're going to have to face it. Now we find that after Jesus said these things, he went on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. Interestingly, this is the one point in which all four Gospels come together. If you'll take a harmony of the Gospels, you'll find that in this one instance alone, this is going to be a part of the sixth chapter, is where all four tell the experience. The only one where all four have the same message. This is the uniting point of the Gospels. And this has to do with the feeding of the 5,000. He's on the other sea of, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in one of the desert areas in which the rabbis talk that the Messiah would perform a miracle and give them bread even as Moses had given them bread in the wilderness. And Jesus went up into the mountain and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude cometh unto him, saith unto Philip, whence are we to buy bread that these may eat? And he said this to prove him. Now why did he single Philip out and ask him about buying bread? Philip was a Bethesda. He was a friend of the fishermen. Why do you suppose, and this is just supposition as you do, but you can find, it gives you a little idea. He said, Philip, what's it going to cost? And Philip comes right down with an answer. He says, 200 shillings worth of bread is not sufficient for them that every man may take a little. Now remember that he's a friend of the fishermen. He is of the city of Andrew, Bethesda. Is it Bethesda or Bethesda? Alright. Now the question is, what's Philip in this picture? The standard of meals for the fishermen. What? Fish and what else? Bread. Is it possible that Philip was a baker?
That Philip was a baker?
I'm suggesting, is it possible that Philip was a baker? He asked him, Philip, what's it going to cost to feed all of these? See? And Philip analyzed it, how much the blood was going to take. And then here comes Andrew along, and you'll find that Philip and Andrew were kind of as a tandem as you'll find them worked out in other parts of the scriptures, John 12, 20 to 21. And Andrew says, I have found a little lad who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. This was standard fare. This was standard meal for the people of that area. Now he didn't talk to Andrew or Peter or John and ask them about the fishes. That was what they could ask. But he's talking about the bread. He calls on Philip. Philip, come on, what's the answer? But notice what it says here. He did this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. We may be put in a point of proving. But when we're put in that point of proving and testing, the one who's testing us knows how he's going to handle it. If we will let him handle it. He knew what he was going to do. But you know, when we get into a tight or get into a temptation or something like that, who handles it? Who seeks to handle it? We do. We try to handle it, work all out. But he knew what he was going to do. All that we would come to that place in our experience that every time we get into a crossroads or in trouble, we let him take care of because he knows what he wants to do. He knows exactly what he wants to do for us. So, he takes these, he asks the individuals to bring these loaves of bread and these fishes. And he tells them there's a grassy place there. He says, sit them down. And so the men sat down. And the number of them was 5,000. He said, make the people sit down. So the men sat down. The number was 5,000. Now, I'm not saying that this is inferring that the ladies stood up. But I mean, this is saying that as far as the thing is concerned, he had the people sit down and the men did the sitting. And it's just an interesting point. So Jesus took the loaves, and giving thanks, he distributed them that sat down, and likewise also the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the broken pieces that remain over, that nothing be lost. And so they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with broken pieces from the 5 barley loaves which remained over unto them that had eaten. When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, this is of a truth, the prophet that cometh into the world. They had a full stomach, probably for the first time in their life. And they were able to take seconds. They really got filled up. Those poor people that lived on just above poverty and maybe on poverty edge as far as the thing was concerned. Now they had all this food, they were filled up, and they had 12 baskets that they could rely on too. This is the prophet. This is the one that we're looking for. This is the thing, the one that we're counting on. He is truly the Messiah. Now, they got to talking among themselves. Just think what advantage would be for us to have him. We wouldn't have to have any quartermaster corps. We could go out to battle without that. And if anybody got injured, he could take care of that. There's not a single Roman legion that we just couldn't really take care of. This is the king that we need. Economic security, no more poverty, victory over the Romans. Everything material. And there were individuals moving among those crowds that were encouraging every positive comment. And who was it? Who was moving there encouraging them? Well, yes, but who else? The whole group of 12 disciples, because they would become prime ministers. This whole thing is set for human ego. They missed the application and the intent that Christ was trying to put across. Great. We've got it made. who also perceived what was going on. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Yes? There's sometimes an enforced loneliness. There's a time that you cannot make the right decision unless you are alone. There's sometimes that you cannot see the thing thoroughly or correctly without being alone. He said, I've got to go to the mountain. And so he dismissed them. I don't know who got the 12 baskets. They probably got them, the people. The disciples were very upset because all the plans that they had laid in working together with these people were going to be amiss. An opportunity, marvelous opportunity to achieve their objective. He says, go on, and he walks up into the mountain. They're fussing among themselves down there below. And finally it gets so dark, they can't wait any longer, so they get in the boat. And they start for the other side. Now, the Sea of Galilee, at its greatest width, is 7.5 miles. And it says here in this word, the furlongs is actually the stadia, that's the Greek word, and that means about 60 feet, and it's 30 stadia, that's 20, that's about 3 miles. 3 miles. Less than halfway across it at that particular point to Capernaum. And then it says that the sea was rising by reason of a great wind that blew. Then therefore they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs. Then they see something. But let's do a little stopping there and see a little bit more about this point. The same word that's used for rowed, they rowed, is translated differently in James 3:4. It speaks there of the ships driven by a fierce wind. Here this wind was blowing. What were those disciples doing? Rowing with all that they could row, with all the energy and the force that they could use. Desperate. And they weren't getting very far. Why? Why? Technically, Jesus wasn't with them in the boat. In reality, Jesus wasn't with them in their heart. They were having a rough time. All the outward circumstances of life can be against us. And without Jesus in our life, that just merely doubles the trouble and the problems. And so therefore, if you're having a hard time and you're facing problems and decisions you have to make, the lesson here is you better be in harmony with the one who's directing your life or wants to direct it. Jesus was watching them. He made his decision alone on the mountain. He knew exactly what he was going to do. The Spirit had spoken to him and he knew what was ahead of him the next day. He was ready to face it. And now he sees that craft amid the lightning flash and the rolling and the tossing of the Sea of Galilee. He sees the problem and their desperation. And so what does he do? He comes to them walking on the water. Remember, he is the God-man. His divinity is a part of him, even as the humanity that he took. He walked on the waters. God was with him. Now, it says that they saw this thing walking on the water, this spirit, as it were, as they perceived it. What happened to them? Fear gripped them. And Jesus said to them, I am. That's the true word for it is I am. Be not afraid. Their reaction at this particular point of time is the reaction that we ought to have. They were willing, therefore, to receive him. How were they willing to receive him? As he was. Not a king, but the I Am. They willingly received him. They were going to try to wreck his life a few hours before. They were on the shore there ready to put the populace all lined up and they could march the legions and they'd get the people in line, they were going to take care of the Romans. But now they were willing to receive him as he was. You and I must receive truth as it is. We must be willing to receive him as he is. He came into the boat and straightway the boat was at the land whither they were going. I would like to have taken that fast ride. It got there pretty quick. We can reach our goal if we have Jesus with us. We need to be willing to reach it. Now comes the morrow. What happens first? What came over to the other side? Well, as soon as the morrow came and the sea calmed down, what happened there on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? What? But before then? What's that? Both the what?
The boat that the disciples
were in
was there.
At Capernaum.
Yeah.
But now there was. But then the thing is, who came over to the other side where he'd been?
The people
over. All right, there was people over there. And there were people now coming over there. Why? Why were more people coming? The word got back quickly. That multitude that was there and had the good meal, they spread the word. Free meal. All that you can eat. And boy, they came with the boats right on over there. But they couldn't find him. So they had to come back, roaring in a calmer sea, back over the side, and they finally found him. And what was the first question they asked? Rabbi, when did you come? How'd you get here? Really sticky picking it, wasn't it? That's an Australian expression. They wanted to find out how he got there. Did he answer the question? Really, what was he telling them? What? I know, but what did he answer the question as far as the why how he got over here? Really, what was he telling them?
That there, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he's speaking not because he saw the miracles, but because he did see the loaves."
I know, but they asked the question, how did you come here? When did you come over here to this side? When did you get back? That's where the question they want. By him not answering that question, what are you telling them? None of your business. Right. None of your business. He's trying to tell them, why don't you see the most important things? He says, you didn't go over there to find me. But because you ate the loaves and were filled, they loved the bread and butter religion.
It wasn't What?
Another handout, right. Work not for the food which perishes, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed. What's the seal? Something else to think about, isn't it? All right. Now, this as you take a look into the background of this thing, you find that the sealing thing, a notable person was providing a banquet, would give to his servant or slave or steward a seal, ring or something like that, and commissioned him to make the arrangements for all the provisions. Has the father planned something for his children? Did he have some plans in mind? He sealed the son to make provision for all that is essential for us to be there. And the son carried out that objective and sealed it with his own blood, the blood of the Lamb. The Father has sealed him, set him apart for that objective. Now we have another question. And this question might as well be asked by every one of us because we've asked it, we preach it. What must we do that we may work the works of God? What must we do so we might do the works and have salvation? Isn't this the whole objective of much of this literature that we have now on righteousness by faith and righteousness by faith and works? What are you going to do that we might do the works of God? Now notice the answer. This is the answer that Jesus gave, and it is the only answer. This is the work of God. Is Jesus concerned with works to reach the objective that they had in mind? No, he's concerned with only one work. One work. Don't forget it. One work. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. What's the one work of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
You can understand this question. Why, you know, we might look at it and say, well, they want to know what they can do for their life. You know, they want to labor. But the question in 27, I mean, statement of 27, Jesus told us to labor.
But thou labor for that which perishes.
Well, he told them to labor.
But what is it? Well, now, just a minute. I'm trying to think of a quotation. I'll get it in just a minute. Oh. If you went out to battle, you would have to labor, right? All right? In the Thoughts on the Matter Blessing, it says that the greatest battle that we have to fight is the surrender of self to the sovereignty of divine love. So let's just take and substitute the word labor for that. What is the greatest labor that we have to do? The surrender of self to the sovereignty of divine love. What's the work of God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him whom he sent.
Is this surrender of self an easy task?
No, that's what's laboring. Strive to enter the straight gate. What's that?
Resist
unto blood. All right, granted. But it's still the surrender of self. And this is the greatest struggle we have to face. But we would prefer to do what?
Any other work but that.
That's right, any other work but that. That's our human nature.
I mean, these people that came seeking after Jesus, they were doing a work at that time. They were doing everything they could, you know, hunting for him, searching for him, to see where he is at so we can get food.
Sure.
See, you know, and that's the work, you know, that they were doing at that particular time.
don't work for that.
All right, but they asked. They didn't ask for one work, but one work. They said, "What works?
Yeah.
Works, plural. What we can do? What can we merit? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is merely an assent, and then I can do as I please. Let me just check. I think that's in the present tense. Let me see. What verse is that? That's 29? That's all right. 29. John 6, 29. Let me just see if it's in the present tense. This is the work of God. Now, in order that pistou ete is in the present tense, unto him, the one whom he sent. All right, it's a continuous aspect. I don't believe in make confession of him today and then go out and live as I please. It's a constant surrender, a continual surrender. That's the one work. And only as we are in a continual surrender, I die daily. And as we're in that experience, what? We're doing the work of God. Now, we have mentioned the fact that the 144,000, and they have a special experience and a special work. God is not looking for 144,000 perfect people. Because if he was looking for 144,000 perfect people, the end would never come. He's looking for 144,000 sinners that will let him do in them that which he designs. And what does he design? To forgive and to cleanse. And he will accomplish his objective. 144,000 surrendered individuals, and he can't find them yet. And let's just look at ourselves. The trouble is, self is still pretty big. Pretty big. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to have to admit, tragically, that we think we're pretty good yet. We're pretty good. And tragically also, all we have to do is to talk to one another, and we find out how good the other fellow is, and he can tell us how good he is. Right? We have not learned to praise the Lord.
They didn't really want to work for those loaves anyway, did they? They wanted them given to them like they'd been given earlier.
Yes.
And with the labor, he's saying, labor not for me that perishes, but for me which endures. So they were actually seeking. I see that one of them seeking too. They were seeking for the wrong thing.
True.
You see?
That's right. But isn't that our problem?
Yeah, and of course they're seeking first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you, but they had it round the wrong way.
All right, is that our problem?
Oh, yeah.
Right.
But what I'm trying to say, that labor bit follows on from 26, and they had no intent of laboring either to get that meat.
Really, yeah, it was true. They were happy to have it.
In a conventional sense, but it's sort of like how we would picture it where, some store, you know, has a sale and they're going to have something given away for the first 1,000 people that show up, right? There's a mad scramble, you know, to go get something for nothing, right? That's the labor right there. I mean, the mad scramble to go get it, it's like hunting for a treasure. Somebody thinks that there's $100 buried in some field. They'll scramble like crazy to go try to pick that up. And Jesus trying to say, don't scramble for stuff like that. You know, scramble for the true things that are really worth something.
Well, there's no question about it. It's about to go on welfare.
Yeah, but as welfare gets harder and harder to get, especially in this country, it's going to be even more of a elaborate, mad scramble to try to get out. And a lot of people do a lot of work to get on it.
Yeah. All right, this is the thing, but what is that work again? Be believing in him. and thou shalt be saved. And I'm saying it, be believing in him.
Do we actually say that the deal with profession we've got backwards because we think it's something active that comes out of us rather than passive, which is acted upon us?
Well, we've got to be acted upon. And we've got to be surrendered. That's right.
I think we got that kind of mixed up.
Right. We want to be active so the Lord will accept us,
yeah,
instead of being surrendered so he can do something in us.
The profession is of him, not of us.
Right. And by the way, as long as we're on that point, we'll probably, where this told us he was a good place to, this will be a good place to stop, and we'll begin here tomorrow, but I want to just bring out one point. You know, we do a lot of quoting in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, where we talk about the decree goes forth, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and so forth. The Greek of that verse cannot be adequately translated. In fact, it cannot be translated into the English because we do not have any English equivalents for the Greek that's used there. And the only way that we can get the force of that verse is to understand the passive or active nature of each of the verbs. Now, in all the texts, I'm talking about the Textus Receptus and the other texts that are used as far as the standard text or the translation is concerned, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. That's in the active voice. He can just continue on. But when you get down to the other, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still, it's in the passive. That's what we need to realize as far as the thing is concerned. It's not a matter of the actions that we do. It's the matter of the passive mode in which God can use us and be in us to accomplish his objective, and the recognition of the fact that of mine own self, and I'm emphasizing mine own self, I can do nothing.
That's all I'm saying, then, that those who are continuing on being unrighteous are continuing actively, not allowing themselves to be passively worked upon.
Right. All right, it's past the time. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. As a setting for this study of this part of the sixth chapter of John, I want to read a part of a paragraph from Desire of Ages, page 383, on the crisis in Galilee. When Christ forbade the people to declare him king, he knew that a turning point in his ministry was reached. Multitudes who desire to exalt him to the throne today would turn from him tomorrow. The disappointment of their selfish ambition would turn their love to hatred. From the first he had held out to his followers no hope of earthly rewards. To one who came desiring to become his disciple, he had said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." If man could have but the world with Jesus, multitudes would have proffered him their allegiance. But such service he could not accept. You can't have both. Christ of the world. Because his kingdom is not of this world. Now to the sixth chapter of John and some of the details. Let me first ask you a question. What doctrine did these Jews in Galilee at Capernaum stumble over? What doctrine? What teaching caused them to stumble? Oh, no, I wouldn't call it, well, that's a doctrine, but that's not the doctrine they stumbled over. And they stumbled ultimately over that fact. But what was the doctrine that disturbed them that they didn't understand? Well, but perhaps I could put it this way. That's one of the key doctrines that we have problems with today within the community of Adventism.
Godhead.
What?
Godhead.
Yes, but what else?
Godhead.
Yes, what else?
Godhead.
Well, yes and no. What?
Godhead.
Incarnation. Now notice they're in stumbling over the incarnation here. In the 41st verse is a reverse from what we face. The Jews therefore murmured concerning him, because he said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How doth he now say, I am come down out of heaven? They stumbled over the fact that he was divine. They had no problem with his humanity. We today have a problem in reverse. We admit that he came down from heaven, but what did he take when he came down? You see, it doesn't bother which side of the question we come down on the incarnation. We don't come down right on it. We're going to mess ourselves up either way. He spoke of himself as the bread. And at that point, there seemed to be no problem, except that they wanted to know something about his background and authority for that, because manna was what Moses gave. And he said, Moses didn't give it to you, God gave it to you. Because they said that when the Messiah or that prophet comes, he will give to the children of Israel manna in the wilderness. And they list the wildernesses that he was going to give it in. Wilderness of Judea, there was the wilderness of Og and Bashan, and there was one other one that they list as the possibility where the prophet was going to come and give the manna. This was traditional. This is Jewish tradition. But, well, that background of the Jewish sources. I got this from Lightfoot. All right. The end result was that he did break the bread in the wilderness of Og in Bashan when he fed the 5,000. And this is what raised their anticipation of him being the Messiah. They had trouble when he came to flesh. And his added point. Notice there in the 52nd verse, the Jews therefore strove with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood. What would that do to the Jew? They could take the manna concept and the flesh, yes, you know, so forth. But when he said, you have to not only eat my flesh, but you have to drink my blood, or you have no life in yourselves. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. This was more than they could take. But do you know that this is the same problem that we face today? What is the problem when it comes to the matter of righteousness by faith? The blood. Where only can we trust? The blood of the Lamb. This is our problem. Oh, we wouldn't want to admit it. But the blood of the Lamb and the very issues that are involved in the blood of the Lamb as the sole means of atonement. I come down on this again. The blood of the Lamb of God is the sole means of atonement. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The crisis in Galilee was over the matter of the blood. That was the key pivot. And let me tell you this. The crisis today in Adventism, and not only that in the independent ministries, is going to be over the same thing. Over the same thing. What am I going to do with the blood of the Lamb? Am I going to add my merits to it? Or am I going to let His merits stand alone? By grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And I know the enemy is covering that doctrine up with a lot of side issues and side concepts and corollaries, but let's keep it free and true and pure from the very viewpoint that Paul sets it forth as the gospel that was delivered unto him by Jesus Christ. Now, let's notice beginning with the 60th verse. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" They thought it was a hard saying. I am absolutely amazed at certain voices in Adventism today who are actually suggesting that certain sections of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans be deleted as far as the basis for any theological discussion on righteousness by faith. And we'll take certain other things in their place. This is a hard saying. Now, if Christ will delete certain things that you said, we might be able to rethink our position with you. Who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that the disciples murmured at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to stumble?" And that word for stumble in the Greek is scandalize. Does this scandalize you? What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What's he saying to them? You're scandalized over what my earthly ministry is going to be. Are you going to be scandalized if I should go back to the Father? And these individuals that could not take it, it was a hard saying, never saw him go up from the Mount of Olives. And if you and I cannot understand justification by faith and righteousness by faith, we're never going to be going up to meet him in the clouds in the air. So, he tells them plainly what he's talking about. But their minds were now so biased and so prejudiced and so blocked up, they could not understand. It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken of you are Spirit and are life. That's what he's talking about. The words that I spoke, they're still in their life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who it was that should betray him. He even pointed the finger straight at Judas. And he said, "For this cause have I come unto you that no man can come. For this cause I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it be given to him of the Father." And upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. I wonder what Jesus thought. What went through Jesus' mind as he stood there and watched them? One by one. Go away. Who only was left standing around him? The 12. Now catch it. The multitudes that had followed him the day before, the group that now had filled the Capernaum, synagogue at Capernaum, one by one, they were leaving. And only the 12. And so what did he say? Jesus said, therefore, unto the 12, "Would you also go away? Are you going to leave too?" Simon Peter. And this is no doubt why Jesus loved him so. Held him close as he could to keep him from ever going away. "Lord, to whom should we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that thou art the Holy One of God." What were those words to a heart now that had to make a decision, and in that decision he saw most of his following go. But he had to also think realistically And he said, did I not choose you the twelve, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot. So this gives us a little picture of that crisis and what came about as Jesus came to the very dividing point in his ministry. Now as we go through various other sections here of the Gospel of John, let us come to the seventh chapter, and we find that Jesus didn't go up to the feast when his brethren wanted to go up, and he said, my time is not yet, but your time is always ready. Men that are not controlled by God do not have a time schedule. They do not have a plan, because God hasn't unfolded his plan for them. They don't want it. But every individual that accepts and turns to God has a plan outlined for his life. A scheduled plan. He has time for you to be and do what he wants you to do. That plan will unfold as the days unfold. And we need to determine whether we're on the plan of God or our own plans. The brethren of Christ, they had they had all their time. There was nothing in their schedule. They could do anything, go anywhere. But Jesus had to move when the Father told him to move and stay when the Father told him to stay. Israel was supposed to have learned that in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. For when the cloud moved, they were to move. When the cloud settled down, they were to settle down. In that very experience of the wilderness, God was trying to teach his people something. Run not before him, whate'er betide. Neither lag behind. He has a plan and wants you to walk in that plan step by step. So then when they all went to the feast, later on Jesus came to the feast. But before he got there, something was taking place. And what was that? It says, I don't know what the King James says, that's the 12th verse of the 7th chapter. Let's see. 7th chapter, 12th verse. And they use the same word, murmuring. There was murmuring among the multitudes. Now the multitude is a word that John uses for the group. Jews is what he uses for the rulers and the leadership. That word is, there was a low and suppressed discourse. In other words, they were talking in very low terms. Discussing him. What were they saying? Well, he's a good man. Others said, not so, for he leadeth the multitudes astray. Interesting. They perceived him as leading him astray. Others say he was a good man. Yet no man spoke openly of him. The discussion did not come out in the open. For what reason? The Jews represented the leadership. And we're going to see this contrast as the Gospel of John builds this up to the final climax. The constant division, the constant contrast between what the rulers say and what the people say and how they try to control that particular point. Now in the midst of the feast, Jesus comes to the temple and he teaches. And he tells them, my teaching, the bread, I came down from heaven. I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. What are you really saying? You that profess to be followers of God are rejecting the very words of the God that you profess to believe in. My doctrine is what the one who sent me is teaching. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He that speaketh from himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh the glory of him that sent me, the same is true, and no unrighteousness in him. How do you determine between righteousness and unrighteousness, as Jesus said here? Talk about what's the determining factor. He that seeketh the glory of him that sent him, you know is true. If a man seeks his own glory, you know what? No righteousness in him. My brother, my sister, All you have to determine today in Adventism, as far as the many voices is concerned, is whether that voice is on an ego trip. Once that voice is determined to be on an ego trip, what did Jesus say? No righteousness. Now let's go back to that 17th verse a bit. If any man will do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. If you're willing to do God's will, you will know whether it's the true doctrine. I may have used this experience previously. I repeat it again because it's so apropos on this verse. We were conducting a series of meetings in Bay Hagerstown, Maryland, in a newly constructed church which we called the Wayside Chapel. It was right on the highway. And we had quite a response. And there was one lady that was the key teacher in a Pentecostal church, a Pentecostal type of church, down in Williamsport. That's about 8-10 miles south and a little west of Hagerstown. And in the process of visiting, she wanted to start Bible studies, and so my wife and I went each week. And then all of a sudden, she said, I've got to stop, and I'll let you know when I want to begin again. Well, we left that home that day wondering what, with a little, you know, kind of a low feeling in the stomach, wondering, what have we done? What's happened? She kept coming to the meeting. That was a good omen. Pretty soon, she said, I'm ready to have another Bible study. Our spirits lifted. So she was knowledgeable in the Bible. Then we found out what happened. The preacher, not wanting to lose his key teacher, had really been on her. And telling her this, and telling her that, and telling her something else. Confusion. But she finally told him, she says, I want to do the will of God more than anything else in this world. And Jesus said, if I want to do that, he'll let me know the true doctrine. She made that decision. She analyzed what she'd already had, listened to. And she began the studies again. And it was a happy privilege to baptize her. And not only her, but several others too, as a result of her influence. You see, do you really want to know the way that God wants you to walk in this world? Do you really want to do the will of God? Do you really want to do that will? More than anything else? Then you'll know the doctrine. You'll know what truth is. You'll know the way you ought to go. And this is what Jesus told him at that particular feast. Now he goes on, and we find that another conversation takes place. 19th verse. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you doeth the law? Why seek ye to kill me? The multitude, those that had come in on the feast, answered, thou hast a demon. Who seeketh to kill thee? Why are you so paranoid? Jesus answers them, I did one work. Healed a man on the Sabbath day, and you marvel because thereof. Moses had given you circumcision, not that it was of Moses, but of the fathers, and on the Sabbath he circumcised a man. If a man receive a circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you wroth with me because I made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now when somebody tries to tell you, judge not, just tell them back, why don't you read the whole of that statement in the Sermon on the Mount, and then quoting what Jesus says here. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount down and negates the judgment of a hypocrite. In Matthew the 7th chapter, you'll find that he's talking about the hypocrite that does the judging. See, why do you judge a man and you're doing the same thing? But as far as discernment is concerned and that kind of judgment, this is what Jesus is saying. Judge not according to appearance. Judge righteous judgment. Be a judge. Be a food inspector. You see, we get it all out of proportion, all out of place. And we get cowered down because we make certain judgments of what things are taking place within the community of Adventism. Jesus said, judge. Aren't you supposed to judge between truth and error? Aren't you supposed to judge what is heresy? Absolutely. Judge righteous judgment. Right. Now notice the 25th verse. Some therefore of Jerusalem said. Now notice the contrast that John's bringing out here. The multitudes that had come in from outside to this particular festival, well, they said he's paranoid. Somebody's trying to kill him. But those that were in Jerusalem, right close to the situation, said, is not this whom they seek to kill? See, the contrast is right there between the multitude that came in, knowing the fact, and those that were in Jerusalem that were right there close to what was going on. And lo, he speaketh openly, and they say nothing unto him. Can it be that the rulers indeed have known that this is the Christ? Now, if you notice, the rest of this chapter is most interesting. The religious leadership of Israel had so confused the picture that the multitude was confused according to what the Christ was to be, even as far as, let alone, the matter of being one that would deliver them from the Romans. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Well, come now. Didn't the prophecies tell him where he was going to come from, where he was going to be? But you see, they confused them. Friend, there is confusion within Adventism today such as never has been before in all of my lifetime. There was a degree of unity when I began in the ministry.
The people are saying that, well, we looked up to these rulers and we respect them, and yet they don't seem to know whether this is the Christ or not, but we know.
They do.
And they were confused believers. This is the confusion we do see today.
Jesus therefore cried in the temple teaching and saying, you both know me and know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. I know him because I am come from him, or I am from him. He sent me. And no man thought to take him because his hour was not yet come. Now here's a real promise, a real blessing. If you're on the plan of God, nobody can bother you. I think of the philosophy that Elder Andreessen had. I am immortal until my work is done. Think about that. If you're on the plan of God, until he says he's true with you on that plan, nothing can touch you. Wonderful hope, wonderful promise. This is the way Jesus lived. But of the multitude, many believed on him, and they said, when the Christ shall come, will he do any more signs than this man does? The Pharisees heard the multitude murmuring these things. Up until this point, before he came and showed up, there was a murmuring that was subdued. But now, the movement was still kind of in a subdued situation, but the Pharisees also heard it. So, they decided to have to do something about it, so they sent some officers. And these officers came and listened. Then they came back. Now, wait a minute, let's go back. The officers come to take him. And he tells the Jews that he's going to leave and go to a place they can't come. So they decide that perhaps he's going to the diaspora among the Greeks and teach the Greeks. Because that's the only way they could figure it out. They didn't teach them, but he was probably going to go there and do it. Right. How will they look for him? He's not going to be down on earth, see?
They didn't recognize him as a man from heaven.
Right, that's the point. Now in the last day he speaks up and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet come or given. Why? Was the Holy Spirit not eternal? He was going to offer himself to the eternal Spirit. How is it that the Spirit was not yet given or had not yet come? Because Jesus was not yet glorified. That last prayer that Jesus prayed, glorify thou me. The glory of the cross. Unless that sacrifice was completed, the work of the Spirit would be ineffectual. The Spirit could not work in the fullness until the sacrifice had been offered. But if Christ's sacrifice had been a failure, what would the Spirit have done? All right, until Christ is glorified, the Spirit could not be released in His fullness. The efficacy of the power of the Spirit is because of the efficacy of the blood. The efficacy of the sacrifice that would be made on Calvary is what gave the Spirit power. The Paraclete. You see, we have two advocates, or the Paraclete before the Father, pleading in our behalf, man standing before God, telling about the weaknesses of man and pleading. The Paraclete from heaven standing before the heart of man, pleading the sacrifice and love of God to the human soul. Thus you have it. Some said then of the multitude, this is of the truth, the prophet. Others said, this is the Messiah. He is separating again prophet and Messiah. But some said, would that Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And what was the division over this time? Where he's supposed to come from, because they knew the prophecy that out of Bethlehem. But they did not have the documented fact. And where was that fact kept? In the temple record. Right there in the heart of the church, and they were sitting on it. As a result, the people were left in darkness and ignorance. Right? Any different today? Who knows what's kept? If they could hold the 1919 Bible conferences in brown paper, wrapped up in the archives so that nobody got it for decades, what else do you suppose you can find there? Right. I was promised a full copy and I haven't gotten it yet. Now the priest, this officer's return. But they come empty-handed. Their handcuffs, or whether they used to strap, they didn't use them. And so they said, why did you even bring him? Why didn't you bring him? Never a man so spake. The Pharisees therefore answered him, are ye also led astray? Hath any of the rulers believed on him? Or of the Pharisees? But this multitude knoweth not the law, are accursed. Well, they knew a little bit about what it says in the scriptures, because they knew where he was to be born. They should have put the finger on themselves. What are you sitting on the facts for?
Well, there's an interesting point right here as far as pride is concerned. Exaltation of self, degradation of others.
That's
their opinion of their parishioners.
True.
The people is cursed.
Yeah. Right, that's right. That's a good point. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came unto him before being one of them, doth our law judge a man except it first hear him from himself and know what he doeth? They answered and said, art thou also of Galilee? Search and see out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Again they were wrong. Who came from Galilee? One of the greatest of the prophets. Who? Who? Who came from up in that area? Gilead? Who came from Gilead?
Elijah.
Search. Yeah, see, search. These fellows were, it was brought out of the city, ignorant. Ignorant of their own scriptures, ignorant of their own law. Do you really believe or do you really think that our problem today is ignorance? My people are destroyed for what? Lack of knowledge. This really comes back on us. What problem are we facing? What issues are we going to be? What crisis are we going to face? Because we lack knowledge. And sometimes we will not even try to find knowledge through the source of knowledge that God provides for us. Well, the education now is that you're supposed to let the leadership take it. I don't care who the leader is or who the voice is in Adventism. You don't take it because they say it. You take it because it's in harmony with the Word. And if any of you take it because Grothier said it, you're doing the wrong thing. You've got to take it because the Word of God says it, and I've only confirmed or stayed with the Word. And if individuals would God judge righteous judgment and judge according to what the individual said and test it with the Word, you would not have a multiplicity today of the voices sounding in Adventism. That's the trouble. And it's here in the Scriptures. Now, the 8th chapter begins, and as you know, the 8th chapter from 1 down through 11 is not in the original documents of the Gospel of John, the original manuscripts that are found. It's a story that's been inserted. But that does not say that it's not genuine. I've noticed those that are bringing out the fact that this is an inserted section and not in the original manuscripts on John, admit that it's a genuine experience that's been picked up by some copier and has been inserted in there and finally got into the later manuscripts of John. I'm not, it has much in it, but we don't have time for it because we're going to move on into some of the other places. Because if you notice immediately after the 52nd verse and the struggle is there, Jesus again, therefore, spake unto them. Now, who is the them? These are the Jews and the multitude. I am the light of the world. Now, counter again, thou bearest witness of thyself. And he comes back and tells them that you judge after the flesh. Your own law says two witnesses. And I am he that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. They said therefore unto him, where is thy father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If ye knew me, ye would know my father. He spake these words in the treasury, right there in the temple. Now he goes on and he says in here that where I go, you cannot come and you're going to die in your own sins. And we've discussed this in other aspects of the Gospel of John as we've studied through this week. But the thing that I want you to notice here first is the use of slander that's involved. Beginning with the 39th verse. They answered and said unto him, Our father is Abraham. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father Abraham. You do the works of your father Abraham. They said unto him, We were not born of fornication. You see, they start to slander business. He says, You're trying to kill me, a man that told you the truth. Oh, we're not a fornicator. No. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came forth from him and come from God, for neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Now then, Jesus counters. He doesn't take slander sitting down. Jesus is not a Mr. Milky Toast. Notice what it says here. You are of your father, the devil. They claim God was their father. What did he tell them? Your father is the devil. And the lust of your father, it is you who will do it. Now, what was Satan's desire? Well, yes, but over here, what'd you say? Well, okay, that's what he did. And that's what lay there. But the devil had one purpose, and that was to dethrone and destroy God and take over. Let's face it. Sin is the will to kill God. Sin is the will to kill God. I've mentioned this to you before. Sin is the will to kill God. When you sin, what are you saying? I don't want to do His will, His law. But the law is the basis of His government. Then sinning is trying to pull down the government of God. Right? Sin is trying to destroy, pull down the government that God has set up. Sin is the will to destroy God. And what did those Jewish leaders do? They killed Christ, showing the rage of Satan against God. The cross speaks to us in unmistakable language what gave the intent of the devil was. And so he called him. This is your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Well, this didn't ease the tension, the confrontation. The atmosphere was very tense. And so he comes right down and tells them, because I say the truth, you believe not. Which of you convinces me of sin? And so how do they reply to that? There's the 48th verse. The Jews answered and said unto him, Said we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hath a demon? All right, the thing is, you see, thou art